Okay, we're going to start a new series. It'll be a long one. If you were with us last Lord's Day at the parent conference, the parenting conference, in the Q&A with the Reverend Scotty Anderson and his wife, Carrie, I referenced a book from which we'll use as a bit of a launching pad, and it's the question of what is God, and we'll get there. But what I would like to do as kind of an intro, it'll feel this morning like you're going to get multiple intros. And so I want to kind of set the stage for the course of our whole study, but then perhaps even dive in ever so slightly into part of what the answer to that question is and what is God. So if you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to look, if I could say it this way, and have a brief devotion here as a way of segueing and transitioning us into our whole series. And so I'm going to read for us the first 11 verses in Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll spend a bit of time understanding it, and then I'll kind of unpack momentarily our topic of this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, we read these words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up on a mountain or to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." I know that we're not in the book of Isaiah, and so I trust that parts of that chapter you have heard before, maybe a sermon on. Certainly you've heard Pastor Joel and myself quote one of those verses at the end of the reading of God's Word, but even you probably hear something of that in pastoral prayers when you hear such things, comfort, comfort my people. But where are we in Isaiah? When we just drop in Isaiah chapter 40, why would Isaiah begin with comfort, comfort? What has been going on? One author, I really appreciate how he kind of summarizes where we are. This is what he says. It's as though we've stepped out of the darkness of judgment and into the light of salvation. What he's saying is that the clouds of judgment are parting, and the rays of the sun, or if you wanted to think about it this way, the rays of the grace of God are now shining. And why is that author saying that? Because for 39 chapters, what Isaiah has been saying is, the people of God, you are under judgment because of your sin. How you have lived, how you have rebelled against the Lord, you have been under judgment. And so there's this bit of a, you might say these first 11 verses are a bit of a prologue for the second portion of Isaiah. There's 26 chapters to come, and he's making a big turn. And he's saying, yes, you've been under judgment, but that's not the theme of this book. The theme of this book is God remembers his covenant and that he is faithful to all that he has promised. And you now are beginning to see some of those promises come to fruition. And so he opens up in Isaiah chapter 1 and he says, comfort, comfort. The people are going to be reminded there's a covenant focus here. Why are we receiving comfort? Why are we being exhorted to be comforted? Because God does not forget, and He does not abandon. He does not leave His people alone. He, in fact, is always with them, and He will fulfill all that He has promised. Israel has, you might say, doubly experienced punishment. If you know anything about the Old Testament and perhaps something of its history, Israel has been ransacked by Assyria. They were judged by God through the hands of the Assyrian army. They've been carried off into exile by Babylon. And Isaiah is saying, but be comforted. That ought to be a bit of a strange word. If you have been so judged that you have been ransacked as the people of God, you've been taken from your homes. You're not even in the land of promise. And yet here comes a word that says, find comfort. It's a bit of a head scratcher. How is that even possible? Why would we be comforted with where we are? And I think there's a moment of peace for Christians because we have to remind ourselves of the same thing that Isaiah is reminding them. All trial, all tribulation, any of the discipline of the Lord, it still comes from one who loves us. If you are in Christ, there's nothing in your life that is being given or expressed or lived out in which it's not coming from a gracious Heavenly Father. It doesn't mean that's how you understand it. It doesn't mean that's how you feel about it. It means we have to anchor ourselves to something bigger than our circumstances. And what we might find as hope and joy in this life, God is saying, but I have promised something greater. That's why Paul says, do not what? Lose heart. And you remember when he says that, though you were wasting away outwardly, do not lose heart. What you see is temporary. And Paul says, but there's something greater, eternal. And so Isaiah says, comfort, comfort. Why? Not because Israel's had a bad day. It wasn't a hard day at the office. It wasn't as though something just one time catastrophically has happened and they're distressed and depressed. They have been living under the hand of judgment and that of God over and over and over again. And Isaiah is trying to provide for them a reassurance. He's not talking about their lifestyle. He's not saying live comfortably. He's talking about consolation. Be comforted. Be consoled. Be reassured. You're not alone. God has not forgotten you. He will be with you. And don't you love what he follows up with that? Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. What he says in verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Speak tenderly. You know that phrase there, speak tenderly. You're not supposed to know this off the top of your head, but maybe some of you do. It's a Hebrew phrase. It actually shows up in 2 Chronicles. And it's when Hezekiah is trying to address the people and Assyria is right there. They're ready to fight and the people of God are afraid. And in fact, the same Hebrew phrase shows up. And what is Hezekiah saying? Speak encouragingly to them. It's a word of encouragement. That's what God is saying to Isaiah. I want you to speak tender. I want you to speak encouragingly to the people. Let them know who I am and what I'm like. It kind of carries this word picture. Do you remember Barnabas? What's Barnabas? The son of encouragement. We all need a Barnabas. We need to encourage one another. We need to understand, even in life's difficulties, that there is encouragement to be found in the gospel. There's comfort. And so Isaiah is kind of given this prologue. And I want you to see what is Isaiah's message of encouragement. It will be what segues us into our series. There's kind of two parts. You can see the first part in verse 2. He says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What is Isaiah saying? Yes, you, the people of God, you have been living under the weight of sin. And he is using that intentionally. He is letting you know that sin is, it's not a light matter. It's not a trivial matter. It's weighty. It's heavy. It's a burden. It's why the image and the illustration that fits so well is John Bunyan. And you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, what is Christian trying to describe? What's the picture of sin in that book? It's the weight that Christian is carrying on his back, and he can't bear it. He can't go much further. And when does the weight get off? Only at the cross. Every time he tries to take a shortcut, every time he listens to the voice of an enemy, it gets heavier, it gets harder. It's only at the cross where that burden is removed. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. He's saying sin weighs heavily because all it does is it brings more and more judgment. It portrays the picture of pleasure, of peace, of happiness, perhaps even of protection, and it never actually satisfies in those matters. It only, in fact, brings more weight of judgment. And so he says, your warfare, the weightiness of your sin, it's ended. And then, isn't it wonderful? He says that our iniquity has been pardoned. It's the language that you're familiar with. Sin needs atonement. The people of God have always known that. You can see it in the garden, but these people would be very clear about that. You're talking about a people who needed atonement even to get out of Egypt. You remember the blood needed to cover the doorpost. Atonement was to be made. And so they're very clear that sacrifice, blood is going to be required for the forgiveness of sin. And it's not meant to be a one-time ordeal, as it were, for them. They were doing that frequently. And it's not until the New Testament where John the Baptist, you remember how he says it, behold the what? The Lamb of God, that would have spoken volumes to the people. Because they would have understood when he said the Lamb of God, what does he say after that? Who takes away the sin of the world. They would have equated that blood has to be a part of that. You can't just forgive the sins of the world just because you call yourself a lamb. Something would need to take place. And here God is saying, here's a word of encouragement. The weightiness of your sin, it's ended. Your iniquity has been pardoned. And then he goes on to say that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. He's saying part of the punishment of sin is it's really strong. Do not mess with it. It's a big deal. Do not treat it lightly because it requires your life for any and all of your sin. Now, only one will know the fullness of the double portion of bearing sin. If you are a believer, who knows the fullness of such a double portion? It's Jesus. But God is trying to make it clear to his people, you haven't done enough to satisfy my wrath. That's not what this is. You need to know how weighty sin is. You need to know how strong the judgment is. You need to have a better understanding of what my son will bear for your pardon and for your life. Sin, it's a serious thing. It requires a serious punishment. And so then Isaiah kind of opens up the second part of his message as he's trying to say, this is what has happened. This is what has been clear about your life. But there's something more. And then he begins in verse 3. He says, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That verse sounds familiar, doesn't it? Maybe you didn't know it was coming from Isaiah. Where do you remember that verse? It's John the Baptist. We know its fulfillment. You can see it in Mark chapter 1. And here it is. And why is Isaiah saying that? Why do we hear that in the Gospels? Because the whole of the Old Testament has been saying there has been preparation long before you that is being made for my son. There's a bit of certainty and glory here. You can't change it. I have promised, and I'm going to prepare and bring it to fruition. And you see that being fulfilled even in the New Testament. And so he says, prepare the way. There's been preparation. And then he says, maybe you go, I'm not sure about that. I'm living in exile. How can I trust you? And then he tells you something powerful. I hope you believe this. I hope it encourages you every time you hear it. He gives you the reassurance that your life needs. It's that picture that he provides in verses 6 through 8. What is he saying in verses 6 through 8? The word of God is durable. It's dependable. There's nothing more determined and certain in life than the word of God. You can look around and feel life, but only the Word of God can anchor your life. Your feelings are never anchoring. They might be alerting, but they're not the anchor. Isaiah is saying, Word of God, it's durable. It's dependable. You can trust it. You should enjoy it and make it as much a part of your life as you can, because it's good for you. And then he moves on and he gives this kind of presentation of the gospel. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not to say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. He's presenting for the people. Here's the gospel. What does he call it? He calls it good news. You've heard that before. It's a proclamation of good news. But don't you love how he's depicting it? He's not in a cave going, hey, share this just with the guy next to you. Where is he saying to do this? He's saying you march up high on the mountain and don't whisper up there. He says you shout it out. You tell everybody. You herald the good news. It's actually interesting. You probably already knew this in Greek. We won't put Miss Athena on the spot, but she always corrects me if I mispronounce the Greek word. But interestingly enough, both in Hebrew and in Greek, there's only one word to describe what you're reading in Isaiah 40. It's the word that you would tend to translate in the New Testament, evangelist or evangelism. And sometimes we have this wrong mindset that just says, yeah, you go share the gospel. That is only a part of it, but you are missing the biggest part. He's saying you don't just go tell somebody about Jesus. You're excited to do it. There's no greater news than that. You're high up on the mountain. Smiles and tears are coming from your face because you know what it took. Don't you love where he is? He's saying your weight of sin has been removed. Your iniquity is pardoned. Get up there and tell them, high up on the mountain. It's an incredible reality. He's saying, God is, you can see in it towards the end of our passage, he's powerful. There's no one as powerful as God. And then he provides this other picture. He goes, but he's gentle. He's loving. He's caring. And there's this phrase in there that I want you to keep in mind throughout the entirety of the series. He has just proclaimed the whole of the gospel in the Old Testament. The whole of it. And there's that phrase. You can see it at the end of verse 9. What does he say? Behold your God. Look at him. If you would behold your God, you will do everything you see in this passage. You'll do all of verse 9 because you see him for who he is. You see him for what he is. And so when we talk about this series of what is God, that's the phrase that needs to be burnt into your mind. I want to see him. I want to know him. I want to know everything there is to know about him. You can't, but that should be your desire. And so I want you to keep hearing that phrase, behold your God. Behold your God. Behold your God. If it's true for you, it'll change every aspect of your life. It changes every aspect of my life. It's when we're not seeing him that our lives get off course. And so I want us to look at the attributes of God, but I want to kind of use a different term for just a moment. Because I was reading and I thought one man really kind of picked up on this. I think sometimes that word confuses us when we think about who God is and what he's like. He says he doesn't like the word attributes. He likes the word perfection. And he uses it in the plural. He says the perfections. And the reason for that is because when we talk about attributes, we're often saying we attribute something to. We can do that with one another. you and I never get to attribute anything to God. It's already in God. You only know of it because he's revealed it to you. And so we try to think about it in our finite minds as these different attributes, but they're perfections, and he is just revealing it so that you know him. You didn't know that God is love because you read the word and you decided, oh, God's loving. No, you understand that God is love because he revealed himself as such. And so on and so on and so on with any and all of the other attributes. And so I want to try to help us begin to unpack that. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. We're going to take some really deep dives at times because I want you to behold your God. The simple, shallow understanding is not sufficient for you, for your children. We need to have a much bigger vocabulary, a much richer sense of who is God and what is he like. There's the question and answer for the shorter catechism. You'll hear it regularly, so I want to go ahead and put it out there. The Divines ask it. It's question number 4. What is God? It's a great question. Charles Hodge, he's an American theologian, a Princeton theologian. He says, the answer that the Westminster Assembly gives for the question of what is God is quite possibly the greatest definition ever penned by man. Does anyone know the answer of what is God? You might not. That's okay if you don't. What's that?
It's in Westminster.
Thank you. It's in the Shorter Catechism. What is God? God is a spirit. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, justice, goodness, power, and truth. And so it's overwhelmingly describing something about God, but that's not sufficient. That's just how they finished. And they would tell you that. And so I want to try to unpack that definition over and over and over and over again. What is God? And so I want to try to answer some of that now, but some of you might already be saying to yourself, do we really need to grow in our doctrine of God? Are the basics really not sufficient? Are you saying that we all should be investigating far more deeply than we are? That's a lesson in itself, but let me give you a very simple answer. Yes, your pastors need to regularly grow in their doctrine of God. The entirety of the staff of this church need to regularly grow in their doctrine of God. And you probably have guessed it. You need to regularly grow in your doctrine of God. You're never going to finish growing in that one doctrine. I want you to see if you can pick up on the theme of this. I want to read a few verses to you. Don't flip there by any means. Jeremiah chapter 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Daniel chapter 11, he's talking about the people who are in exile already. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Paul to the church at Colossae, Colossians chapter 1, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Do you see any pattern there? What's the theme that's going all the way throughout Scripture? And I just was trying to simplify our verses because you want me to finish on time.
To know God.
That we need a system of doctrine that increases our knowledge of God. Why? Because Paul actually illustrates it in Acts chapter 17. What does he say? You can't know, you can't trust, you can't worship an unknown God. You don't know what to do. You don't know how to do it. You don't know what to think. And so Paul is saying, if you want to worship the God of the Bible, you got to know who he is. But it's not all on you to figure it out. It's that God himself has, in fact, revealed himself. I read this quote, and I want to share it with you because I think it's very descriptive of our times. This was written a couple hundred years ago. This is from a man. He's actually quoting a colleague of his. And so he is not the one who said it. He's quoting a colleague, but it's from another Princeton theologian. His name's B.B. Warfield. And he's quoting a colleague who's talking about, this doesn't directly apply to almost all of you, but perhaps a couple of you. And he's talking about the danger and the challenges that are existing currently in the seminary. Okay, and so this is where this quote is coming from. And speaking of the danger of what is happening with students in seminary, this is what he says. To deem it of primary importance that they should enter upon the ministry accomplished preachers, and of only secondary importance that they should be scholars, thinkers, theologians. It is not so. He is reported as saying that great or even good preachers are formed. They form themselves before they form their style of preaching. Substance with them precedes appearance, instead of appearance being a substitute for substance. They learn to know the truth before they think of presenting it. Do you hear what he's saying is one of the dangers? Now he's talking about in the seminary. He's saying we are really trying to make sure we have these great and polished communicators who have almost zero content of what to communicate. They might look a part, they might sound a part, but they have nothing to say. And he's saying, is that really what is of great importance? That we would give more attention to that than we would to actually forming their heart and their understanding of the Word of God. Why is that such a problem? Because you live out what you believe in. And that is true of everyone, not just of the seminary, but of you and even of me. And the reason why I'm bringing that to your attention is because if that is real, if that is the struggle, there are two extremes that you and I have to be aware of. If we're going to give far more importance to the way in which they say it rather than what they say, what's going to happen regularly if you sit under someone like that? You're not going to get the full gospel. You're going to get a false gospel. You're going to get a broken gospel. You're going to get a mutilated gospel. Why is that a problem? Because that's all you're feeding on. What's going to enter into your life? A false way of living, false understandings, false assurance. And so then should anybody be surprised at the wreck of people's lives when all they have is this broken system of knowledge? And so no, there should be a very high, high standard for those who get to proclaim the Word of God. You should never just let people preach to you. They need to be examined and well-trained, not in how, although that is important, but in what. Because the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever and ever. Not the man of God. The Word of God is what stands forever and ever. You need that from the pulpit, but we also need that in the pew. There's another extreme, isn't there? The seminaries ought to be really investing in their formation, but you need to be investing in yours. If you were with us, I appreciated the statistic that Scotty Anderson used. Do you remember that? It was probably a bit provocative. He was talking about a research study in which he was investigating the health of youth. And he was trying to figure out what has shown itself to be the most healthy habit for youth as they get older. And do you remember the study? Does anyone remember what I'm talking about? Here's the provocative nature. He said it had absolutely nothing to do with what kind of school they went to. Let me go ahead and say that to all of you again. And I understand how provocative it is. It has zero to do with the kind of school you put your kids in. Do you remember the one thing it had to do with? The regularity by which you brought them to Sundays and Wednesdays. That's a challenge even to me. The regularity by which parents believed that they needed to feed and their children needed to feed. It was the number one thing that said, this is how we see the youth thriving later on. You're all aware of the crazy statistics of what happens to youth when they go off to college. That's where I want you to hear me say, I'm not here to judge you on where you send your kids to school. It's the issue of forming. That's what that author is saying. Men in the pulpit need to be formed, but people in the pew need the same formation. We need the fullness of the gospel in us to give to us all that we stand in need of. That's why we're doing this series, is to help us understand who is God and what is He like, because it really does impact every area of your life and mine. One of the things I want to kind of put before us this morning, as I'm seeing our time slip quickly go away, is remember how we talked about the idea of attributes, and we think about it in plural. We think about all of these extra attributes. I want you to kind of understand what is the actual doctrine when we talk about the perfection and the attributes of God. You only know God because He has revealed Himself. You understood that. He is infinite. You and I are not. We are finite. And so the beauty of that is we will spend all eternity still seeking to get to know God. And guess what we'll never get? The full knowledge of God. And that's incredible, because you can't even fathom that. Even as you're trying right now. Are you sure? I think, yeah, I'm positive. Why can I say that? You only know what God has revealed about Himself. You and I would be fools to think that He's revealed all of Himself. We only know what God has told us we need to know. And there's something even more to be had with Him. And so what do we learn of God? He is in need of nothing. There's a word, perhaps you've heard of it before. Sometimes we talk about the aseity, that is the self-origination, the self-deriving nature of God. He is in need of nothing. What does it mean? He's eternally existent and necessarily eternally existent. It means He is self-contained, He's self-sustaining, self-sufficient, self-revealing. In His revelation, He is self-attesting, self-authenticating, and self-validating. Did you get all that? He is who He is. He is existent eternally so and necessarily so. Why am I saying that to you? Because you live in a world that very much pushes against that. Sometimes we say He is the one true and living God. Have you heard that before? We should probably insert one more word in there. It's not just that He is the one true and living God. We should say He is the only one true and living God. Now, do you actually have to do that? Probably not. The editors in the room are probably freaking out by that kind of grammar. But why am I saying only? Because the world in which we live in sometimes goes, but I don't agree with you. I believe in this God, which you can now say you're no longer just a Christian. If we're going to understand any and other religions, you get to say, I am a convinced atheist. I don't believe in any other God. There is, in fact, only one true and living God. Every other God that has been presented to you is nothing but a false God or a false imagination coming from the hearts of sinful man. That's why the Bible calls it idolatry. There is no other God. There is, in fact, only one true and living God. And so we get to say, it's Him or it's nothing. It's He is, or we're in trouble. And so I want to think about what are the divine saying when they answer, what is God? And they begin with this very short phrase, God is a spirit. Now, in English, we use four words. That's actually not how it would show up when you're reading it in John chapter 4. Perhaps if you want to momentarily go over there, we'll look at it for just a second. This is where they're deriving that definition from. John chapter 4, it's Jesus with the woman at the well. And do you remember what it says beginning in verse 23? But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. You see it right there in verse 24. God is spirit. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman is in this conversation and discussion, and it's about the worship of God, and she's using something of geography and something of location. Where are we supposed to do it? And Jesus is saying there's a whole lot less to do with geography and location. You're missing the point if you're emphasizing the geography aspect. It's what does it mean that God is spirit? How do people worship God? Why am I bringing that up? Because this is where many of different denominations will differ in how we understand that little phrase, God is spirit. We don't say God is a spirit, although that is the answer of the catechism. When they're saying God is spirit, He is spirit as He is light, as He is love, and as He is everything else. This is where our minds get stretched, because here's what the argument goes. God is many things. He has these many attributes, but the reality is, no, He is one. And all that you understand comes from His oneness, His divine essence. Morton Smith, one of the founding fathers of the PCA, says this: every attribute is identical with His being. He is what He has. Whatever God is, He is completely and simultaneously. God is indivisible. And so, if I could say it this way, that will probably muddy the waters for many. His justice is His mercy, is His faithfulness, and so on and so on. Just as His love is His wisdom and His knowledge, we in our finite minds divide them to understand it. But they're not divided in God. He is what He has, and He is completely and simultaneously all. He is one. And so He's not a spirit, and because He's a spirit, there are all these extra stuff. No, God is spirit, is light, is love, is wisdom, and we can keep going. He's one, indivisible God. We're going too fast? What does Jesus mean when He says that God is spirit? I think He means two things. We'll talk about one of them right now, and then I'll save the other one for next week. The one thing that I think He's trying to communicate to the woman at the well, God's personal. You might go, yeah, well, duh. No, think about it for a moment. God's personal. Yes, He's logical, but he's personal. He's not a rock. That's impersonal. No, He's an architect. He's the great architect. He's the maker of all things. Listen to a couple of passages in conclusion. I'm not going to read the scripture. I want to summarize you your personal God. He is the dragon slayer of Revelation chapter 20, the bridegroom of Isaiah chapter 61, the husband of Isaiah 54, the king of Isaiah 33, the builder and maker of Hebrews chapter 11, the shepherd of Psalm 23. He goes on and on and on and on. He's personal. It helps us understand Genesis 1:26 a little bit when God says to Himself, we are tri-personal. Let us make man in our image. That God cares for you. That you and I never should have this conversation where it's a me and it with God. Just like God never says to Himself, I'm God and they're an it. It's person to person. He's made you an image bearer of Him. And He's personable to you. He's revealed Himself to you. And Isaiah is saying, yes, open your eyes and behold your God. He's more than a lawgiver. He's a redeemer. He's a rescuer. He's a wooer. He's a lover. And so on and so on and so on. God is spirit. And at least one thing, it means that He's personal. We'll talk about the other part next week. Let me pray to that end. Our God and our Father, we want to entrust ourselves to You this hour. Perhaps it is stretching every bit of our minds and bringing all kinds of questions, and to that we say thank You, because we need our minds and our hearts stretched to recognize that You are the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. You are far greater than we understand. And so we pray, increase our understanding. Give to us that we read knowledge that brings life and godliness, knowledge that gives to us wisdom, knowledge that produces praise, knowledge that puts us high up on a mountaintop, proclaiming as a herald of good news the glory of God, who is powerful and gentle. And so we entrust ourselves to you, not only now, but even in this series, that we would have a greater degree of understanding of who is God and what is He like. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.